The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, folks, welcome back. Thank you to Penn Haygood for filling in for me last week while we were away at Parents Weekend, but we are resuming our study of John's Gospel today, so if you have your Bibles, and again, I'm going to keep saying it until you start doing it, and that is bringing your Bibles with you to this class. I encourage you to do so. We are in John chapter 12, so if you have your Bibles, feel free to go ahead and open them up to John chapter 12, and we're going to read through the first 8 verses. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When we last were together 2 weeks ago, we said that this event, the raising of Lazarus, had a profound impact on nearly everybody. This was the greatest of all of Jesus' miracles. He performed it in a very public setting. We're told that many of the people from Jerusalem had come out to comfort these two sisters, Mary and Martha, in the loss of their brother. Moreover, we're told that Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days, so that when Jesus did this miracle, everybody knew that it was beyond doubt a marvelous sign. In fact, when Jesus said, "Roll away the stone," you'll recall that it was Martha who spoke up and said, "We can't do that. The body has been in the tomb for so long, it has already started to decompose." It's important to understand Jews did not embalm their dead, ever. Other cultures did, but that was not the case with the Jews. So the bodies had to be buried very quickly after the death, oftentimes on the very same day. And so the body had already started to decompose, and Martha said, "We can't roll away the stone." And Jesus insisted. They rolled away the stone, and Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," and we're told that the dead man actually appeared. He came out of the tomb, and everybody saw this, and it took no time whatsoever for the word to spread back to Jerusalem, which was only about 6 miles over the hill. So this was an extraordinary event, and what it meant was that Jesus could no longer be ignored, particularly by the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes, and the Pharisees. Up to this point, they had tried to marginalize Jesus. They had tried on more than one occasion to discredit Jesus, to catch him on some minor point of the law. They had sent lawyers to try and trick him. But what we notice is that every time somebody tried to best Jesus, they always ended, in the words of William Shakespeare, being hoist on their own petard. He always managed to beat them at their own game. But now they realized that there was no sense in trying to marginalize him. The people were absolutely enthralled with what he had done. Now all of Jerusalem was astir, and Jesus could no longer be tolerated. In fact, we're told at the end of chapter 11 that the religious leaders had determined that Jesus now had to die. And so they plotted and they schemed. It's worth asking the question, why was Jesus regarded as such a threat to these people, to the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders in particular? The answer is really very simple. It's because Jesus was
one that the people were regarding as a great teacher. You know that when the Pharisees and the scribes taught, the people obeyed them, but they obeyed them in large measure out of fear. When Jesus spoke with an authority that was his own, and the people were drawn to his messages. But it wasn't just that. It was also the fact that the Pharisees, in their defense, were really convinced that Jesus was leading the people astray. It's worth, at this point, pausing for a moment and thinking about one Pharisee in particular. If you have your Bibles open, put your finger there in John chapter 12 and turn over to the very next book, to the book of Acts. And let's just take a look at one of the most famous Pharisees in all of history. And this, of course, is the Apostle Paul. If you look at chapter 8, beginning at verse 1 of the book of Acts, you read these words, "And Saul approved of his execution." That's a reference to the stoning of Stephen. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. He was one of the early deacons of the church. He was preaching there in Jerusalem. This is in the days following the resurrection. And so many people were awestruck by his words and by his witness that we're told that the Pharisees determined that, like Jesus, this man had to die as well. And the man that they sent out to make sure that Stephen was silenced was this man, Saul of Tarsus. So the chapter begins with Saul approving of the execution of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul," listen to this, "was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." That's the great apostle Paul prior to his conversion on the road to Damascus. Well, skip ahead to chapter 9 for just a moment. And let's go ahead and read through the opening chapters of chapter 9, opening verses. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any there belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." Here is a man who is zealous. He is zealous to stamp out this Christian movement. And you ask yourself, why? Why was Paul such an angry man? That's the impression we sometimes come away with. With Paul was just one of those people that is always angry, always lashing out. And I don't think that that's necessarily the case. In fact, if you get to the end of Acts, and incidentally, the story of Paul's conversion is told 3 times in the book of Acts. And each time, a little more detail is added. If a story is told 3 times anywhere in the New Testament, that's because it's significant. And probably next to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the conversion of the Apostle Paul is the most significant event in Christian history. Because next to Jesus, nobody did more for the advance of the gospel than did the Apostle Paul. But he was a man who was lashing out at the Christian church. But it wasn't simply because he was angry. Actually, in Acts chapter 26, which also tells the story of his conversion, Paul says the problem was that he was kicking against the goads. In other words, God was prompting him in one direction, whether he realized it or not, probably pangs of guilt as the result of the stoning of Stephen, but he kept at it. And he kept at it because we're told he was zealous for the traditions of his ancestors. He was absolutely convinced, actually, that the followers of Jesus Christ were distorting Judaism. And that's why they needed to be stopped. He was zealous for the religion. What Paul didn't understand is that the heart of any kind of true faith is not religion, it's relationship. And that's what he didn't have.
And so he was out there to persecute the followers of the way. Well, I think that the same thing is probably true of the scribes and the Pharisees when we go back to John chapter 12. There were a whole lot of things going on here, but certainly one of the things was that they believed that Jesus was really distorting Judaism. But not just twisting and distorting Judaism, but also threatening their own position within Judaism, within the culture, in particular, their relationship with the Roman Empire. You understand that the Jews in the first century were vassals. They were a defeated people. There's a scene in the gospel where Jesus is debating with the scribes and the Pharisees, and at one point Jesus refers to them as slaves, and they take great offense at that. They get their backs up and they say, "How can you say that? We are the children of Abraham and we have never been the slaves of anybody." That was about the most ridiculous thing that anybody could have possibly said. There was hardly a point anywhere in their history, except perhaps during the Davidic period, when the Jews were not the slaves of somebody. I mean, at the time that Moses appeared on the scene, they were slaves in Egypt. In fact, they'd been slaves in Egypt for what? 430 years, making bricks without straw. We've never been the slaves of anybody. We're the children of Abraham. Well, tell that to those who were living in Egypt during the time of Moses. And of course, they had been slaves of the Babylonians, they had been slaves of the Assyrians, and in the first century, for all intents and purposes, they were the slaves of the Romans. In fact, at that great temple in Jerusalem, one of the most impressive buildings in antiquity, the highlight of the city, there was an imperial eagle that was placed over the main entrance to the temple complex. A reminder to them that they worshiped, but they worshiped because the Romans allowed them to do it. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees owed their position to their willingness to cooperate with the Romans. And if there was any kind of uprising there in Jerusalem because of the followers of Jesus, Jesus was claiming to be the Lord. You understand that that's what got the early Christians killed. The earliest proclamation of the gospel was not, "You are saved by grace through faith and not by works so that no man may boast," what Martin Luther called the doctrine of the standing church, which is true. You are saved by grace through faith and not by works. But really, the thing that got people in trouble was not that they're going out saying that you have to be saved by grace and not by works. What got people in trouble was they were going out and they were saying, "Jesus is Lord." And to say that in the first century, to say Jesus is Lord, meant that Caesar is not. And that's what will get you into trouble. You'll recall that when Jesus was brought before Pontius Pilate, that the charge that was brought against him by the people was that this man claims to be a what? A king. And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." The scribes and the Pharisees, particularly the high priests who we're going to encounter here in just a moment, understood very well that they owed their position to their willingness to cooperate with the Romans. And if there was any trouble, if there was an uprising, if there was anything that disturbed the peace there in the city, then they would be held accountable. And that is what worried them. And that's why we encounter this man in the latter part of chapter 11 by the name of Caiaphas. Chapter 11, verse 49, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." This man, Caiaphas, is an interesting character. We encounter him primarily at this point and at the time of Jesus' death. He's described as the high priest. That's not entirely true. The position of high priest was actually an inherited position. It was a hereditary position. You didn't run for the office of high priest. You inherited that office. And Caiaphas actually was not in line to be the high priest. The real high priest, the ones that the Jews in this time period regarded as the high priest, was a man by the name of Annas.
Now, we're going to encounter him later on in this gospel at the time of Jesus' death, because when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're told that the temple guards took him off to the home of Annas. Because as far as the Jews were concerned, he was the real high priest. He was the one that was in line to the position, like the, quote, heir to the throne, if you will. But the problem was this: Annas hated the Romans. He felt that they were oppressing the people. And like many Jews of that day, he wanted to throw off the Roman yoke. The Romans knew this. Now, they didn't want to have him put to death because they knew that that would cause an uprising, but they determined that he was not going to be in a position of power, and so they replaced him with this man, Caiaphas, who was not the hereditary high priest, but they put him in that office. And here's something else. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. You can imagine what that did to the family dynamic. So Caiaphas was not the true high priest, but he was the one who was in that position. And he understood that he owed his position to what? To the Romans. His father-in-law did not cooperate with the Romans, and the consequence of that was that he was pushed out of his position. So Caiaphas knew that he needed to make sure that this Jesus, who was going around performing miracles and causing a stir among the people, was silenced, or he was going to lose his position. And all of those who were members of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, would likewise lose their position. Hence his words, "Do you not understand?" In other words, what's wrong with you people? Don't you understand it is better for you that this one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should die? In other words, that we should lose our position in the world and our position in society. And so he was the ringleader of this plot to have Jesus put to death. And so from that day on, verse 53, they made plans to put him to death. That is the background. That is the situation. Jesus has done this great miracle, and the result is that the high-ranking officials, the powers that be, now want to put him to death. No longer simply silence him. He's got to be taken away. No good deed goes unpunished. And yet, we pointed out a couple of weeks ago that there is an irony here in saying what he did, that it was best for one man to die than that the whole nation should perish. Actually, whether he realized it or not, Caiaphas was speaking the truth. He was telling us the meaning of Jesus' death. Jesus would die. The irony, however, was that even though he would die, the nation would not survive. The nation of Israel, as it existed in the first century, would cease to be. In fact, within the lifetime of the very men who play such a prominent role in this story, during their lifetime, the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. I pointed out that Jesus died sometime around the year 33 AD. In the year 70, the Romans came in because of a messianic uprising there in the city, and under the general Titus, they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They razed the city, and they put over 100,000 men, women, and children to the sword. So here they were trying to save the nation, and the nation perished anyway. And yet he did speak the truth. Jesus did come to die for the nation, didn't he? He came to die for the Jews. That was the placard that was placed over his head as he was dying on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Jesus did die. He gave himself as an atoning sacrifice, a vicarious atonement for the sins of the Jewish nation, but not just the Jewish nation, but for the sins, we're told, of all the elect who were gathered. In other words, for the sins of the whole world. Now that is the background. But look at how this chapter ends. It ends on such a somber note, this 11th chapter. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest Jesus and put him to death. That's how chapter 11 ends, and that brings us to where we are today, to the 12th chapter. That really is, if you think about it, a somber note, and many scholars regard this as a dividing point in the Gospel of John. It's the end of what scholars often refer to as the Book of Signs. The Gospel of John is often divided into four parts. The first part is what is known as the prelude and the introduction. That is chapter one, where we have that high-soaring Christology, the highest theology in all the New Testament. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Think about that. That is magnificent.
John is taking a Greek philosophical idea and he's applying it to Jesus. There was a famous Greek philosopher by the name of Epictetus, and basically what he said was that the world was in a constant state of flux. Nothing remains the same. He's the one that said if you step into a river and step out of it and step back into it again, the river is not the same. It is constantly moving, constantly changing. He said that's the way it is in the world. Nothing remains the same. And some of his disciples came up to him and said, well, if that is true, why does there appear to be order in the universe? There is change, but it appears to be ordered change. Things are not flying off. They're not haphazard. There are laws that govern the universe. Why is that? And the philosopher responded, it's because of a word. There is a logos, that is the term, there is a logos that governs the world. Well, John took that Greek philosophical idea and he applied it to Jesus. He said, in the beginning was the word, the logos, that's what the Greeks believed. But that logos is God. That logos is God. That word is God. He's the one who controls all things, sustains all things, creates all things. And nothing has been made without him. And that logos, who is God, at one point in history, think about this, became flesh. He took on human flesh. The Greek word is sarx, flesh. You know, that's what you and I got up with this morning. That's what we bathed this morning. That's what some of us shaved this morning. Flesh. Frail, corruptible human flesh. The kind of flesh that gets sick and diseased and dies. The flesh that hurts when it's burned. Almighty God, the one who creates all things, sustains all things, maintains all things, at one point in history took on flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. That's what John chapter 1 says. That is the great prelude, the prolegomena to John's gospel. The second division of this book is what is known as the book of signs. This is where the word made flesh begins to make himself known in the things that he does. Remember, at the end of this book of John, the gospel writer says that Jesus did many other signs that are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you may have life in his name. So in chapter 1, in the prelude and introduction, the gospel writer introduces us to Jesus, who is the Word made flesh, the creator of the heavens and the earth. In chapters 2 through 11, Jesus begins to reveal himself and who he is to the world by the things that he does. John said Jesus did so many other things that if they were all to be written down, the world could not contain the books. He said, but these are recorded so that you may know who Jesus is and that by believing you may have life in his name. So chapters 2 through 11 contain the miracles, the signs that Jesus performed. Chapters 12 through 20 are the passion narrative. We're going to come back to that in a moment, but think about that. We're only halfway through this gospel, and chapters 12 through 20 are dedicated completely to the passion narrative, which tell us that this is really what Jesus is all about. This is why he came into the world in the first place. And chapter 21 is the postscript. Now, if this is the end of that second section, the book of signs, what that means is that we're halfway now through the story of Jesus. We're halfway through the gospel. And yet, guess what? There's only 1 week left. There's only 1 week left. And if it's the end of the book of signs, what that means is that Jesus is no longer going to do any miracles among the people. He will do some miracles in the presence of the disciples, but there will never be any more public miracles in the presence of the people. Enough has been given that they can make a decision. And if they're not persuaded by this point, they are not going to be persuaded. You know, from time to time, people will say to me, oh, if Jesus would just perform a miracle, if Jesus would just speak like he spoke in the olden days, well, I could believe.
Let me tell you something, folks. Jesus has done more than enough for us to believe. And more than enough has been given. Look around this room. Jesus was an uneducated, itinerant Jewish rabbi who lived in the first century. He was poor, never owned a house, never went to college, never traveled more than 100 miles from the place that he was born. And yet here we are today, 2,000 years later, the largest religion in the world. The very fact that the church exists is, in my opinion, one of the greatest proofs for the resurrection in the person of Jesus Christ. If you don't believe now, it's because you do not want to believe. In the words of the Apostle Paul, it's because you suppress the truth. Because God's very existence, his very nature is revealed in the things that have been made. A decision needed to be made by this people, and that moment had come. There is a sundial in the garden of one of the great stately homes in England. I think it's at Castle Howard, and it has this inscription on it. Sundial. The shadow by my finger cast divides the future from the past. Before it stands the unknown hour in darkness and beyond thy power. Behind its unreturning line, the vanished hour no longer thine. One hour alone is in thy hands, the now on which the shadow stands. That's the way it was for these people. It was now. The decision was now. So this is a dividing line in the gospel, the end of the book of signs. And it signals a change in Jesus' engagement with all of the protagonists in this story. It signals a change in his relationship with the common people, the crowds. Incidentally, in the Gospel of John, when you hear the term the Jews crucified Jesus, you need to understand that the Jews is not necessarily a reference to the nation at large. That is always a reference to the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees especially. Whenever you hear the people, that means the common folk, the regular people. Now, they were Jewish, yes, but they are simply referred to as the people. Well, this point in the gospel signals a change in Jesus' relationship with those people. What were the people like? Well, the people were still greatly confused. In spite of the fact that Jesus had been performing all of these miracles, many of the people were still reluctant to commit to him. Because they knew that to commit to him required giving everything that they had. You know, that's one of the truths about the Christian faith. Jesus said, if anyone would seek to be one of my followers, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. What does it mean to take up your cross daily? It means to die to self daily. And how many of us want to die to self daily? We're always holding something back, aren't we? Oh, the people were in awe of what Jesus' miracles were, but they were reluctant to give him themselves. And they remained greatly confused. Curious, but non-committal. And as a consequence, easily seduced and swayed. But that doesn't mean they were not culpable. They were still responsible. In the end, nobody was going to be able to say, well, I didn't have enough evidence. Nobody was going to be able to say, well, I was at the point of commitment. Nobody was able to say, well, Jesus, I wasn't sure. They were still culpable, just like people today. You know, one of the things we say every Sunday, we sometimes just sort of say the words of the creed without really thinking about it. But one of the things we say in the creed is that Jesus Christ will come again to do what? To judge the quick and the dead, or the living and the dead. You do realize that even if you're a Christian, you're going to be judged? You do understand that, don't you? Now, many people are shaking their heads, no. I've got news for you. Whether you're a Christian or not, you are going to be judged. That's what the creed says. He is coming to judge the quick and the dead, or the living and the dead. You don't want to say quick because some people around here are really slow, but you want to say the living and the dead. Now, you're in one of those two categories, folks. You're either living or you're dead, and you're going to be judged. Judgment is not a bad thing. It's only a bad thing if the judgment is against you. If the judgment is in your favor, it's not condemnation, it's what? Vindication. But we're all going to be judged, every single one of us. And we're told that when that judgment comes, there will be no opportunity for excuse. Every mouth will be silenced. So nobody's going to escape the judgment, and nobody's going to be able to offer an excuse. Today is the day. Enough has been provided, John says, for us to believe. And the question is, will you or won't you? It's the now on which the shadow lands. So this signals a change in Jesus' relationship with the common people. What you'll begin to notice is that Jesus will not be teaching the common people as much. He will do many teachings with his disciples as he prepares them for what is to come. But those great occasions when Jesus would teach and preach, those are going to become fewer and fewer in the days to come. It also, of course, signals a relationship change with the religious leaders, the so-called Jews, the chief priests and the Pharisees. And that's because there was no use trying to teach them anything else. Their hearts had become hardened. No matter the miracles that Jesus performed, what it had done, it has only calloused them. It had only made them even more determined to ruin him, to bring him to naught. They were not persuaded. They knew who he was. That's the irony of it all. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus, who was one of their number, came and said, "We know that you are a man who's come from God, because no one could do the things that you were doing unless God were with him." They knew who he was. And the scribes and the Pharisees here in John chapter 11, this is really interesting, they don't deny the fact that Lazarus was raised from the dead. In fact, they're so disturbed by this that when you get to chapter 12, what you discover is that they're still plotting to kill Lazarus again. Poor Lazarus. They want to kill Lazarus. This man who died already and was brought back to life. They don't deny the fact that a miracle took place. They don't try to somehow put spin on it. They acknowledge that Jesus had done this miracle. And because of it, Jesus has to die and Lazarus has to die. That tells us that they didn't deny the fact that Jesus did these miracles and that he had to come from God. What they were denying was the fact that if he was allowed to remain, he would ruin their position, and they couldn't allow that. So he had to die. Oh, they were religious, but just like Paul prior to his conversion, they were religious without a relationship, and the result was that they were narrow-minded, dulled in their conscience, and they were guilty of a dead formalism. And let me tell you something, there are many people like that today. Many people today who are still opposed to Jesus and what he stands for, what he represents, and what he requires of them. And so you get to the end of chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 12, and what do you discover? Well, you discover that they are intent on killing him. Now, there's one thing more to note about this, and that is the fact that Jesus was not surprised. I am quite certain that the disciples were surprised by this turn of events. When they witnessed the raising of Lazarus, they must have thought that everybody is going to be ecstatic about this. And initially, at least, they were. I pointed out 2 weeks ago that this was the event that set the stage for Palm Sunday. All of the crowds that had followed Jesus up there in Galilee, those huge crowds of 5,000, had by and large dissipated by this point, in large measure because while they loved the miracles, they didn't particularly like what they meant. Jesus said, "It means that you have to give me everything. It means that I really am the Son of God." And people were reluctant. We always want, as I said, to hold things back. Those crowds had dissipated. But all of a sudden, on Palm Sunday, there's pandemonium as Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem. They're tearing the palm branches out of the trees, taking off their cloaks, shouting, "Hosanna in the highest." And it's all because, what had Jesus done? He had raised Lazarus from the dead.
He had set his face toward Jerusalem. They assumed that that meant that he was the Messiah, and he was heading into Jerusalem to do what? Throw off the Roman yoke. Now, what we discover is that during the course of this last week, Jesus decides not to throw off the Roman yoke. Actually, that was never part of his plan. Instead, he was going to be lifted up, but not on a throne as the Savior of the people, but on a cross as the Savior of the people. And they were so offended by that idea that they turned against him. And those shouts of Hosanna in the highest before long become shouts of crucify him, crucify him. But we're told that while everybody else was surprised by this, certainly the disciples were surprised by this change in attitude, Jesus was not. Look at verse 54 of chapter 11. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Everybody may have been surprised by this sad turn of events, but Jesus was not. Earlier in this gospel, in chapter 2, we're told that Jesus entrusted himself to no man because he knew what was in the heart of man. You know what's in your own heart? Are you a fickle individual? Have you ever turned against Jesus? You might be thinking to yourself, I've never actually turned against Jesus. I'm not really an enemy of Jesus. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. How many of you always keep the commandments? Do we realize what's in our own hearts? Do we realize how corrupt our own heart is? Jesus knew that he could never entrust himself to anyone. He couldn't entrust himself to Peter, because he knew what was in the heart of man. He knew that Peter would deny him 3 times. He couldn't entrust himself to Thomas, even though Thomas said, if he's going to Jerusalem to die, let us go and die with him. But it was Thomas who doubted the resurrection. Jesus had said, over the course of 3 years, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of my enemies. I'm going to be killed. On the third day, I will rise again. And yet Thomas was the one who said, unless I can take my fingers and put them in the nail prints, put my hand in his side, I will not believe it. Jesus knew he could entrust himself to no man. Why? Because he knew what was in the heart of man. He knew that our hearts are weak. Our hearts are corruptible. That is why it's so important that we walk with the Lord on a daily basis. Because left to our own devices, my friends, we'll turn out just like the crowds here in John chapter 11. We'll turn out just like the Jewish religious leaders. You turn away from God enough and your heart becomes hardened. Calloused. But there were a few who continued to follow him. We encounter them here at the beginning of chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. There were some who were willing to give everything that they had to Jesus. The very fact, actually, that they threw a party for him here in Bethany is significant. We've already seen that the religious leaders had said, if you see this man, if he shows his face around here again, you need to report it to us. If not, what's going to happen to him is going to happen to you. These people were functioning as though they were the Gestapo. So for these people to actually throw a party for Jesus in Bethany and invite people to that party, that was a courageous thing to do. And we see that one in particular, and we're going to come to her in closer detail next week, one in particular was willing to do an act of tremendous, extravagant worship. To give everything, quite frankly, everything, as we will see, that she had in the service of Christ. The question we all have to ask ourselves at this point is very simple. Of the main characters in this story, which one are you? Who are you in this story?
That's how we're supposed to read the Gospels. We're supposed to ask ourselves, where do we fit into this?
Somebody asked me at the beginning of class, they said, what is your favorite story about Jesus in the Gospel? Well, I suppose it's whichever one I'm studying at the time, but one of my favorite stories, I told her, was the story of Jesus encountering the lame man at the pool of Bethesda at the beginning of this gospel. Remember that story? There was a pool outside of Jerusalem. Some of you who've been to the Holy Land with me, we've actually been there. It's called St. Anne's Pool today. It was a pool with five covered colonnades. Apparently, it was built over some kind of artesian well or spring that bubbled up from time to time, and the people believed that it had healing properties. And if you could be the first one into the water when it was bubbling up or being stirred, they believe it was being stirred by an angel, you could be healed. Now, that was just superstitious nonsense, but that's what many of the people believed. And let's face it, when you're really sick, you become desperate. You're willing to try anything, willing to believe almost anything. And for many of these people, remember, there was no health system in the first century. There were no hospitals. The poor, the sick, they were oftentimes left to their own devices. And so all of these people had gathered around this pool. They were desperate. And we're told that the Son of God came walking among them one day. And he went to one man who was at the back of the crowd, shoved to the rear. And Jesus asked him this question. He said, do you want to be made well?
I've always thought that a curious question. The man might very well have said to Jesus, well, what do you think? Why do you think I'm here? Of course I want to be made well. But it was an important question. Because there are some people out there in the world who say, yes, I want to be made well. Oh, yes, I want to be healed. Oh, yes, I want to change. But they really don't.
And we're told that around that pool were a great number of people, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. I love that story because, folks, that's a picture of the human condition, isn't it? We may not be physically blind, but we're spiritually blind. Isn't that what John Newton said in that great hymn, Amazing Grace? I once was blind, but now I see. I didn't understand. They were lame. They could not in any way help themselves. They were paralyzed, spiritually speaking. That wasn't just a picture of people with physical maladies. That's a picture of all of us, spiritually speaking. And Jesus comes among us and he asks that question, do you want to be made well? And when he heals that man, you'll recall, what did he say to him? He said, take up your mat and walk. Why did he have to take up his mat? Because it meant that he was not coming back there. If he was healed, he was going to have to change. He was going to have to be a new man. He was going to have to be a new creation. There was no more returning and begging. Now he would have to begin to live in a new way. I love that story because that's a picture of us, isn't it? It's not just a picture of him. That's a picture of you and me. That's the way it is with the Gospels. We are supposed to place ourselves in these stories in such a way that we can say, that's me. That's where I fit in. Well, in this story, where do you fit in? Are you like the people, the common folk who are curious about Jesus? I find Jesus to be a very intriguing individual. I really like Jesus. I think he's a great moral teacher, a great moral exemplar. Oh, yes, I would say Jesus is a good person and a good person for me to follow. Are you curious about Jesus but non-committal? That's the great swath of society, my friends. You'd be hard-pressed to go out there in the world and find anybody that says Jesus is really a bad person. Most people are willing to say Jesus is a good person, but they're not willing to give him everything that they have. Or are you like the religious leaders? You know that what Jesus does is he makes a claim on your life. He says you're not your own. You were bought with a price. And you have to serve me. Are you one of those people that says, nobody's going to be the boss of me? I'm going to live my own life. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to be the master of my own fate, the captain of my own destiny. Or are you one of those fearless followers of Jesus who's willing to risk everything? Who's willing to be courageous, to be despised and hated by the world? Who's willing to offer up all that you have in the service of him who gave everything for you?
Because those are the ones who ultimately discover that in Jesus, everything they long for, everything they desire, he can provide for them. But folks, you've got to place yourself in the story. Where are you? You may not be like the religious leaders, absolutely opposed to Jesus, although there are many people out there in the world who are. You think of the Richard Dawkins of the world. But you may be among those who are saying to yourself, well, I'm holding something back. Jesus can have a part of me, but he cannot have all of me. Well, let me tell you something about Jesus. He is either Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all in your life. Which one are you? If you haven't given it all to him today, today's the day. Now is the moment. You can't deal with the past. You don't know what the future holds, but you have this moment. Now is the time to give everything that you have to him. And I promise you, you will receive more in return than you could ever ask for or imagine. For God has greater things in mind for us than this world dreams of. You will never, never regret the decision to give it all to him. And when we come back next week, God willing, we'll take a look at one person who did and has been remembered to this very day for that fact. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It speaks power to us, and it is a challenging word. It is meant to be a challenging word. Your scriptures are not just stories for children. They are stories for adults. And we are meant to place ourselves, to see ourselves in this story. And it can be challenging. It can make us squirm. It can make us uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable. But it is necessary to see ourselves in one of these three categories. And if we're not all there, then Lord, grant us the grace to give it all to you, to offer it up. As the old hymn says, I surrender all to him, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Grant us the grace, Lord, to give everything that we have to Jesus and discover that he will give us more than we could ever ask for or imagine in return. All this we ask in his name and for his sake.